Turn with me again in your copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, as Paul turns from walking through the reality of this justification to some of the fruits of this justification and context of it. And we will hear today from the first two verses of chapter 5, which I believe stand alone enough in and of themselves. So I will read simply those two verses. Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, or we boast, or we exult in hope of the glory of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I want to encourage you today to know the benefits of being justified by Jesus. Know the benefits of being justified by Jesus. Now, this goes beyond our modern thought of, well, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? I know if I work for you, you're going to pay me, but what else do I get out of this? What are you going to do for me? And we also know that the benefits purchased for us by Christ do not always come all at once and immediately. Even last week at the service, as we celebrated the homegoing of our sister Ida Kuntz, we were reminded that some of the benefits of the redemption purchased for us by Christ are in this life. Some come upon our death, and some will come at the resurrection on that last great day. And so sometimes these things are delayed. They are delayed. One example in life of the ramifications and fruits being delayed is September 12th, 1990, a very important treaty was signed. Now think about what was going on in the world in 1990. George H.W. Bush was president, had his 1,000 points of light. What else was going on? We hadn't yet entered the first Gulf War, but yet a treaty that had ramifications around the world was signed. The title of it in English, because I didn't want to torture you with my German, is Treaty on the Final Settlement with Respect to Germany. On one side of the table were East and West Germany, and on the other side of the table were France, the USSR, the United Kingdom, and the USA. And this was the treaty that officially brought to an end World War II. Strange to think. Did you know you were alive, young people? Many of you? When World War II ended? I thought that was Grandpa. I thought that was Great-Grandpa. A very protracted time as Germany was divided up at the end of the fighting of World War II, and governed then by these other nations. And it was 1990. In fact, it was March 15th of 1991 when this treaty was officially enacted. Strange to think that though the fighting ceased quite a few years before that, 55 years, that it was so long before a final treaty was met. Well, we're to know the benefits of being justified by Jesus. And there's a fitting, there's a propriety in speaking of war and treaties and peace. For that's exactly where verse 1 goes. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. So firstly, through Christ, one is at peace with God. One is at peace with God. J.G. Voss, in his serial commentary on Romans that was printed in the Blue Banner Faith and Life and now is in one volume, says this: if someone were to walk up to you on the street today and say, "We signed a treaty with Canada," your first question would be, why? We might ask, what does that do for us, right? What are the benefits of that? And why would we ask why? Because we're not at war with Canada, outside of hockey maybe. But we're not at war with Canada. So why would we need a treaty with Canada? Why would we need to have peace with Canada when there is no war? And he uses that as a simple transition into, if we have peace now with God through Christ, that means there must have been a war. There must have been a war. And we read about that war beginning in Genesis 3. That's when the first bomb dropped, when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit and we all fell into sin, and that enmity was established between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And what is enmity? Enmity is that positive disregard. You proactively hate something. It's not the, eh, which kind of pizza do you prefer? Frankly, if it's some kind of bread with sauce and cheese and can in any way be mistaken as pizza, I'm for the motion myself. But it's not like that. Or which kind of car do you prefer to drive? There are some who are more adamant. But if they were running from a wild bear and had to get in a vehicle, I only drive Chevys or Fords or Mazdas or whatever. They would very quickly get over their preference of vehicle. No, this is a proactive hatred and disregard for something. And that is the state into which we were placed at the fall, into which we were born in this life. We were at war. And if there is no peace in Christ, well then, otherwise one is blown away in this war with God. There was a war. Perhaps for some today there still is a war in your heart. Perhaps you still face that enmity every day, running away from God and toward your sin. You need to know that through Christ, one is at peace with God. That's the first benefit that Paul speaks of here. Secondly, he says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Through Christ, one is able to draw near to God. Through Christ, one is able to draw near to God. Otherwise, if this isn't the case, one is separated from God. If we now have access, that means we must have previously not had access. It's amazing how the world changed after September 11th. Kids, you cannot even imagine this. And by kids, I mean some of our deacons. You cannot even you cannot even remember what it would have been like to greet your sweetheart at the gate. You can't imagine the access that was. You can't imagine what it was like to walk through Washington, D.C. and not have concrete barriers everywhere you turn. And not just September 11th, over time this changes. You know, there's a day and age where the president might stroll into the kitchen of the White House and find a total stranger in there because it was America's White House. He might walk into the kitchen for a snack and there's somebody in the icebox getting something out to eat. Well, I paid for this food, so I might as well be in here eating it. How over time access has changed and shifted, and our reaction to proximity to those who are well known. Actually captured on video was a rally in Arlington, Ohio, a little town right near the church that I grew up in. And it was a whistle stop tour. That means when they're on a train coming through. And it was George H.W. Bush and Barbara Bush. And they were coming through and the masses of people. And what by our own imaginations now, my dad had this, you know, huge camcorder that took the full VHS tape. You remember those? Not the one with the satchel. I mean, those were a little ridiculous, but this, they had actually integrated it. So you had only had one large piece of equipment. And here comes President and Mrs. Bush down the line. And as, and in the videotape, you see my dad's hand reach out for Mrs. Bush's hand. And he actually redubbed it in slow motion so you can see. And as he grabs her hand, a look of horror comes over her face. And she jumps back and shakes. And what you don't see is, as my dad's hand reaches for hers, a bee comes and lands on her hand and my dad squeezes and the bee stung her. Access. Can you imagine what would happen today if the First Lady thought that someone had just injected her or done something to her? She shook it off and kept going down. But as the world has changed, as the battle has become more intense, the access has diminished. And my friends, in the war of sin, it is so heated, it is so violent, it is so vitriolic in its hatred of us against God that there is no hope of stepping ever into His presence without Christ, without being clothed in His righteous robes. Ephesians 2 says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise." It's interesting that he doesn't merely say you are separated from national Israel, you are separated from the covenants. He says what? You were separated from Christ. Christ is there. Christ is the King of the covenants of God. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And how fitting that he reminds the Ephesians here, for He Himself is our peace. Here in Romans 5, he is talking about this justification. He's talking about this peace. He's talking about this access. But it always and only flows through Christ. It is never separate from Christ, so that He literally embodies our peace that we have with Christ. He embodies the reconciliation that we have with other of humanity and with God. He embodies this hopefulness that we have about the glory to come. Only in Him do we have access. Only in Him are we able to draw near. And this drawing near is not the hypocrisy of the falsely religious. Isaiah 29, and the Lord says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. This is a problem when we come to worship and our mouths are just moving and our hearts are not engaged in fruitful, Christ-focused worship. Now, each of us has those weeks. Each of us has those weeks when it's all we can do, either physically, spiritually, emotionally, to come and to be a part of worship. You know, those weeks happen for pastors too. You know, in the study of Charles Spurgeon's life, there were many, many weeks when day upon day, in his own words, he would just cry like a little boy and didn't know why. And it was all he could do, having spent the week in bed, to crawl out of bed, get down to the tabernacle there, to crawl into the pulpit, to preach, and crawl right back home and get back in bed. It was all he could do. It was all he could do. In those moments, the Lord sustains us. In those moments, though even in our physical weakness, our hearts long for Him. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when we come and we know that our hearts could not be further from what's going on in this room. That our hearts could not be further from uniting with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. When our hearts could not be further from the fellowship that we sense with brothers and sisters around our region and around our nation and worshiping the triune God and seeing Him lifted high. We're talking about that kind of hypocrisy. We're talking about that kind of, frankly, rebellion. But my friends, through Christ, we're able to draw near, not just with our lips, not just going through the motions, but we are able to draw near in our hearts. Therefore, Hebrews 10 says, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Again, He embodies these things for us. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Brothers and sisters, may we not be content to say that through Christ it's possible that I draw near, but let what Christ has done for us compel us and energize us and drive us to draw near, not just with our outer person, not just with our bodies, not just with our lips, but in our inner man, in our spirits, in our hearts. Thirdly, through Christ, one stands firm in grace. Through Christ, one is at peace with God. Through Christ, one is able to draw near to God. But thirdly, through Christ, one stands firm in grace. We have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Psalm 40 says, He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. And if you are here today and you are a Christian, that is your testimony, written hundreds of years before you were born, hundreds of years before you believed, hundreds of years before the Spirit called you in Christ. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. There are few things more embarrassing than falling in public. When you think you've got the situation and it just goes out from under you. Or you might have those moments when you're walking through the snow or you're walking in mud and your foot goes sideways and it drags your center of gravity and you know what's about to happen and you cannot stop it. And you fall. It's hard to stand. It's hard to stand. But the Lord draws us up. He raises us up. He picks us up. Not only could we not stand, we were flailing. Like quicksand, the more we struggled, the more deeply mired and entangled we got in our sin. And Christ raised us up. And he set our feet on the rock, the firm, sure place. There are spiritual and theological truths present there in the poetic language that is present. Scripture has a lot to say about the path, about our feet. It just says just a couple of verses later, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." It is so frustrating, but also disheartening and discouraging when we see one whose life has been drawn up out of the pit and set on the rock, and they use the rock as a diving board back into the bog. It is heart-wrenching to see someone who knows the truth, who knows what Christ has done, who has perhaps even gloried in it and boasted in it, run right back to the same sin from which they were saved. My friends, through Christ, we don't need to do that. We stand firm in His grace. So through Christ, one is at peace with God. Through Christ, one is able to draw near to God. Through Christ, one stands firm in grace. And fourthly, the war, the separation, and the fall of sin only end by grace through faith being justified by Jesus Christ. That is the only way that the treaty is signed. That's the only way that access is gained to the Father. That is the only way that the effects of the fall are conquered and overcome, and we're able to stand firm in Christ. It's by grace through faith. It's having been justified, having been declared righteous by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And fifthly, the glory of God in this grace, faith, justification complex that Paul has encouraged us in and reminded us of by Christ is certain. The glory of God in this is certain by Christ. And we rejoice. And we rejoice in the hope, in hope of the glory of God. Now, this isn't like hoping that the Cubs win it all next season. If, you know, that's a lot of hope for a lot of years. But this isn't just that human, I hope they cook my burger right when I go to the restaurant. Or I hope my kid, now that I let them pick out their own clothes, will pick out something that doesn't bring shame and dishonor upon the household and the name of their great-grandfather. This is biblical hope. This is, while not seen with the physical eye, is just as certain because it's not rooted in the swaying opinions of humanity or in the choices that others will make. It is rooted in the Word of God. And we know that whenever God says something, it is as good as done. We're reminded in Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or as the King James puts it, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is a hoped for reality. This is a certain reality. John Stott says that this is joyful and confident expectation which rests on the promises of God. He says, the glory of God is the object of our hope, now being displayed in the created order and more particularly in the coming of Christ. We would say in His humiliation and His exaltation. That is the already of what has happened. The things we do not yet see, the not yet, will come to pass, however. And Stott reminds us of three things that will happen when Christ is when the glory of God appears. Jesus Christ will appear with great power and glory. Secondly, we will not only see His glory, but be changed into it so that He will be glorified in His holy people. Then redeemed human beings who are created to be the image and glory of God, but now through sin fall short of the glory of God, will again and in full measure share in His glory. So we won't just see Christ glorified, we will be drawn into that and we will be changed fully and finally. And thirdly, even the groaning creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. This world suffers. We know this in our physical selves, in our bodies. We know this. You just sat too long in one position without moving. And now when you just readjusted, you realized how sore your knee is, or your leg, or your hip. You know, when we have prayer meeting, sometimes people call prayer meeting an organ recital. You know, my spleen hurts, my kidneys hurt, my heart hurts, and it's just this ongoing litany of organs that aren't functioning right. And we recite those to one another. And we know this in our physical bodies. We know by looking out the window, we can see right there in the tree line the signs of death and decay. We're reminded of the ongoing destruction that happens, even as we see buildings being torn down and new ones being put in their place. This world groans, and it too will be liberated. The new heavens and the new earth. All this is included in the glory of God and is therefore the object of our sure hope. We exult in it, Stott says. And our vision of future glory is a powerful stimulus to present duty. We should be provoked to love and good deeds when we understand the justification of ourselves by Christ, when we understand that we stand in a state of holiness and acceptance before Him. And not only that, but after our justification, He is sanctifying us. He's not just declaring us holy. He is actually making us holy. We should know, my friends, the benefits of being justified by Jesus. What happens when we are placed in Christ? And I want to encourage you to meditate on this as we come to the Lord's table. To consider what it means to be at peace with God versus being at war with God. To consider what it means to be drawn near to Him. to be close to him, as opposed to being separated, having access denied to him. And what it means to be flailing in your sin, perhaps even the extended fruits and results of your sin, versus standing firm, your feet on the rock in the grace of Jesus Christ. My friends, know the benefits of being justified by Jesus, and be encouraged all the more to obey him, to love his word, to follow after him,